Genesis 12. Read, Harry, read 12, 1 through 9.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychar, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south.
Okay. Remember, somebody asked me last week what Abram meant, and I looked it up. Abram is a Chaldean word that means, it's almost a title. It means the father of heights, or the possessor of the heights, or the possessor of the power. Remember, I told you that Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham in a minute, is the model of faith. He's your example. He's the perfect Christian. Yet it was before Jesus. And he was the heir apparent. He would have been Nimrod's, who was the chief honcho of all of Babylon. He would have been Nimrod's replacement. There was a 75-year period from the time Abram was born until Shem, one of the three survivors of the flood, died. And what all of the Talmud and the ancient wisdom says is that for much of that 75 years, Shem taught Abram all of the ancient wisdom that occurred before the flood. And as we've talked about, there were only two structures that remain. There are only two antediluvian structures that still stand. One of them is the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, and the other is the Sphinx. Now, knowing that that the word Abram was a title that meant he was the successor to Nimrod, it's the same as in the case of Moses. In terms of Moses was the next Pharaoh. So when they both of them gave up essentially being king of the world to become nothing in the eyes of the world.
When you said that the pyramid and the Sphinx were the only remaining structures, did they survive the flood, or was that they represented the knowledge?
Both. They survived the flood, and within them was the hidden mysteries of...
I thought they were part of what you call the pre-Adamic or something like that?
No. There's nothing exists from pre-Adamic world.
Oh, really?
I thought that the pyramids and all that were built by Egyptians. Oh.
They're far old.
Yeah,
Shem.
There's no evidence. The Egyptologists all claim, can't believe, but they're all disputing because there's no real evidence that it's built.
Well, what have we been told for years and years is Egyptian?
Well, we're talking about the pyramid of Cheops.
There's only, yeah, it's just the great pyramid of Cheops. The one that it's the biggie. Was pre-flood. all the, and the ancient pharaohs thought that it was a tomb for their kings. And so each one of the pharaohs for succeeding generations tried to duplicate it by having massive slaves build their own tomb. And so in every other one of the pyramids, they are a tomb. They contained all of the wealth and all of these ancient things. But the Great Pyramid, and it, by the way, contained all of the markings of the gods that they worshipped, tons of gold, and you know, you saw the King Tut exhibit that was all over. That's from one of the pyramids. But the Pyramid of Cheops had no markings whatsoever. There was no, inside it, there were no idols or gods on the walls. So anyway, and there was no treasure in it. There were no, it was not a burial place. The only thing in there was an empty coffin, which, yeah, it was built after, it was the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. It was empty.
Wow.
Are there any scriptural references to that?
Yeah.
Do you think
it's the
significance of that
conference? Yeah, go to, we went through, we can we spend, some of you didn't hear this, so let's go to Isaiah 19. Verse 19, read it to somebody.
In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt.
Okay. Go ahead and read the rest.
For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, which he shall deliver.
Okay. The altar and the pillar in the midst of Egypt. And it also says it's on the border of Egypt. So the question is, how can anything both be in the midst and on the border? Well, Egypt is the only country in the world that has always been two countries. It had the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And the pyramid sat on the exact border between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And it was in the exact, and therefore it was on the border, but in the midst. And the Sphinx is for the witness. And it says that there's a witness and a pillar, or an altar and a pillar, I mean. The Sphinx is for the altar, and the pyramid is the pillar. Now both of them reveal the plan of God, the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Sphinx reveals it by pointing the way in which the zodiac, the signs of the zodiac, should be interpreted. The pyramid reveals it by a series of mathematical equations, which we've gone through here before. But the zodiac has no meaning unless you know where to begin and where to end.
Oh, that's right.
So you have to begin with the Virgin, which is the head of the woman on the Sphinx, and end with Leo, or the lion, which is the body of the lion. There's all kind. We could spend hours going over this, but believe me that the pyramid, teaches, and the Sphinx teaches, and the stars teach exactly what we're teaching in here. The Messiah within you, the hope of glory. Well, it's astrology from the standpoint of what its original intent was.
But it's not like the horoscope.
Well, but man has done with that just like he's done with everything else. The 12 signs of the zodiac were there to show this mystery. And then man took it as an instrument of self-seeking.
And used it to find
something for self.
Yeah.
Okay? So, my point is, Seth, being the first son of Adam, and Enoch, who was translated, by the ancient documents, especially the book of Joshua and the book of Jubilees, reveal that they built the pyramid and the Sphinx. Okay? Now, and there was wisdom far greater than anything that we can imagine. There was, more than likely, Atlantis did exist. More than likely, there were all kinds of power systems and ways of living that were far beyond anything that we know now. They were all destroyed in the flood. The survivor of the flood, and remember, these men lived hundreds and hundreds of years because there was no sunlight hitting them. The earth was in this envelope, and so ultraviolet rays from the sun couldn't hit them, and that's the only thing that causes aging. And so they lived these incredible numbers of years, 800-900 years, and the amount of wisdom that you could acquire in 800 or 900 years is staggering. Okay, now, after the flood, Shem, the sons of Noah, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, according to the extra-biblical documents, Abram, who was the heir apparent to the kingdom of Ur, or Babylon, excuse me, was taught by Noah and Shem for most of his adult life. To be, because they wanted, obviously, if you had just gone through a flood, you would want to retain that wisdom. And Terah, Abram's father, was the high priest and the general of the armies for Nimrod, for those armies. And Nimrod, I won't go through all again, but Nimrod adopted him. He was going to be the next heir apparent. Nimrod had no children of his own. So the reason we're going through this again is because I wanted to get, you can't tell it from here, because this book was written for people that already had this information. It's like the feasts. You know, and the New Testament doesn't talk a great deal about the feast because it assumes that the people that read it knew about them. Well, when we read this stuff in the Bible, it assumes that we have the same wisdom that they did. Does everybody understand now the predicate? So here we have Abraham, who would have been, there's no figure in history like Abraham today. He would have been the next king of the world. He gave it all up because the idolatry of that age didn't meet the standard of being timeless. Now that's the thing, that the one singular thing that has to penetrate your understanding. Whatever you give breath to, whatever you give importance to, you're an abject idiot if you're giving importance to anything that changes or denigrates with time. I don't care if it's relationships, career, money, because the things that you give breath to are the idolatry that you're worshiping. Now, the process of going through this massive change in your way of thinking is called the renewal of your mind. It's what happened, and that's the mind of Abraham was renewed, the mind of Enoch was renewed, the mind of Isaac was renewed, the mind of Jacob was renewed, and that's what Hebrews 11 says, all these, having seen the promise.
But Jesus went
through that too. Yeah, Jesus, remember the temptation of Christ? Satan took him up on a high hill, and in a moment of time, and in the Greek, it's in a moment, it's a weird construction, which means that in a moment he saw all time. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, their power and their glory. And Satan said to Christ, all this has been delivered over to me, and whosoever I will give it. And all that Jesus had to do was give that breath, give it importance, and he would have been king of the world. It's the same thing, that's why Abraham, Moses, are all the perfect types of Christ.
And all three were tempted to be king of the world by someone who was masquerading as
them. Right. Now, that's why the scripture, when it talks about, like in the Great Commission, where it says, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all men, the scriptures no longer demand, and the world no longer offers essentially the opportunity to be king of all the world. But you can be king of your world. That's what you have to empty. It's the purposed weakness, the purposed emptying of self. Because you've seen afar off and you've seen the vanity of chasing after that idolatry. And you slowly come to the understanding that you were born for one singular purpose. That's to be transfigured. And that can only take place in a body. It can't take place alone. Christ was the only one for which that could take place alone. So in one real sense, your only function in life is to learn how to lay down your life. Now, as we study Abraham, we'll see that he was the model of that. That everything, every time, no matter how great or small it is in comparison to something else, it's important in you. The moment you exert your own strength, then you're chasing after the vanity as opposed to giving it up, leaning not on your own arm of understanding. All right. I want to read some stuff, just a couple of things that are extra biblical stuff about Abraham. Do all of you know who Josephus was? Okay, Josephus was a historian. He was a Jewish general that his path or his lifetime was the same as that of Christ. About he was born before and lived longer, but his adulthood was during the time of Christ and beyond. He was very educated. He was educated in Rome in the finest schools. And he became a historian, or the historian, for the emperor, the Roman Emperor Titus, the official Roman Empire historian. And he wrote two main works. One is called Antiquities, which is a summary or a history of the Jewish people. And the other is called The Wars of the Jews. Now, and what I'm going to read, if I can find it, yeah, this is what Josephus says about Abraham. And this was written before Christ was crucified. He was a person of great sagacity, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers, and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had, and he determined to renew and to change the opinion all men happened then to have concerning God. For he was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God, and that one God was timeless, and he was the creator of everything in the universe. And that as to other so-called gods, if they contributed anything to the welfare of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his appointment, and not by their own power. This, his opinion, was derived from the irregular phenomena that were visible, both at land and at sea, as well as those that happened to the sun and to the moon and to all the heavenly bodies. Now, do you understand what he just said? The irregular phenomena. Abram was the first man to perceive that if God was God, he had to be constant. He could not change. Okay, if, said he, these bodies had power of their own, they would certainly take care of their own regular motions. But since they do not preserve such regularity, they make it plain that insofar as they cooperate to our advantage, they do it not of their own abilities, but as they are subservient to him that commands them, to whom alone we ought justly to offer our honor and thanksgiving. For which doctrines, when the Chaldeans and other people of Mesopotamia, they raised a tumult against him, he thought it fit to leave that country. And at the command and by the assistance of God, he came and lived in the land of Canaan. And when he was there settled, he built an altar and performed a sacrifice to God. So this is an extra-biblical thing about Joseph, about Abram. Another one. This is by a Babylonian historian that wrote about 500 B.C. In the 10th generation after the flood, there was among the Chaldeans a man righteous and great, skillful in the celestial sciences. And then he names the 10 people up to Nimrod. And then this is of Nicholas of Damascus, which is another... He wrote a volume called The Fourth Book of History, and he too wrote about 500 B.C. Abram reigned at Damascus, being a foreigner, who came with an army out of the land of Babylon, called the land of Chaldeans. But after a long time he got him up and removed from that country also with his people, and went into the land then called the land of Canaan, but now the land of Judea. And this when his posterity were become a multitude, as to which posterity of his we relate their history in another work. Anyway, my point is that now it's even more so. They've just discovered in the last few years in Syria at a place called Elba, the oldest library in the world. It's from 3500 B.C. or thereabouts. Or 3000 B.C., excuse me. Is that right? Well, it starts at that period. Anyway, in it, this library names a whole lot of things for which modern scholarship thought were just fanciful tales. They talk about how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They talk about a great deal about Abraham. They talk about a great deal about a whole lot of these things that we tend to, even those of us that call ourselves believers, we tend to believe these are just sort of fanciful stories. But they weren't. Abraham was a real man of flesh and blood who went through mind-blowing temptations, and what he gave up compared to what you give up is minuscule. I mean what you give up is minuscule compared to him. Okay, that's enough about that. Now I'm a little bit more about this thing that Abraham gave up. This is about Babylon and Chaldea. Ur had 500 gods and goddesses. They worshipped fire, sun, moon, stars, and various forces of nature. Nimrod was chief, and his chief god was known as Marduk, later called Bel. Shamash was the sun god, Sin the moon god. Sin was the principal deity in Ur, and Sin's wife was Ningal. She had many names: Mother Goddess, Nina, Ishtar, Easter, later Aphrodite. She was the deification of sex. Her worship required licentiousness. The temples had sacred prostitutes or priestesses, where with male worshippers they had orgies in the temple chambers. Every woman of Ur, to officiate as priestess at least once in her lifetime, had to at least once in her lifetime officiate as priestess, in other words, as a temple prostitute during these rites. So, But it all is a picture. It's like, that's the reason God called in Hosea, God commanded Hosea to marry the whore. That's the reason that we, as the body of Christ, first must be the whore before we can be the bride, because we have to experientially know what it isn't before we can know what it is.
What do you mean that we're, as a body, we're the whore?
Every one of you and every one of us has been a whore all our lives.
Is that like by giving breath to other things? Does that make
no, we whore? Sell our services. When that becomes too costly to our being, then we stop being a whore.
Aren't you more specific?
You mean like the work you do?
Everything.
I don't understand. What do you mean by
anything? Anytime you're not doing exactly what you want to do. Anytime you're working for a paycheck. Anytime you're working for money or to please someone, you're by definition a whore. Anybody else. That's the reason, I mean, obviously. Does everybody understand that? You spend your whole lifetime being a whore because what you do and your attitudes are so structured to allure and to, I mean, there's whole Christian doctrines that teach you how to be a better whore.
It's so true.
What?
It's so true, too.
Well, it's the truth.
They really do.
Do you understand? I mean, this is big. This is important that you understand this. That's why God said you must see yourself as the chief of sinners before you can begin to hear righteousness. You cannot possibly know the love of God until you know how intrinsically evil you are. If you still think you're good, first of all, you're dumb. Second of all, you're a whore.
Pretty bad.
What?
So in other words, you're a dumb whore.
Pretty graphically.
In other words, you're a dumb
whore. I still understand earlier, when you say we've been a whore all our lives. I still understand the opposite of that, I guess. Converse in living, the opposite lifestyle.
You know, anytime, anytime you work towards the end of cause and effect, from a spiritual definition, you're a whore. That if you take this action, this result will come take place.
So in effect, what you're saying is the whole idea of cause and effect
is the harlot of Babylon. And you are part of it. You are grown up in it. You are trained in it. You were trained as temple prostitutes. Every one of you.
That's what everybody's been taught from birth.
Not only they were taught
it's
it,
true.
They weren't
it's
they
only
they were
true.
Right. They were not only taught that, genetically they were already that. So they became twice as bad.
Double doors.
You can, right.
Wait a minute. Wait. I don't get what you're saying.
Because of the fall of man, you are genetically a whore.
Because of the fall.
Right. That's when man ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil,
mm-hmm.
At that moment, he fell into cause and effect.
Okay.
Now, you're a little kid that's already in cause and effect, subject to it. Then you got a whole world full of teachers, including your parents and everybody else, that teach you more cause and effect.
So not only are you born subject to it, people are heaping upon you because that's the only way to live.
That's right.
That's bullshit.
The only way to live, according to God, is at total rest. Where He gives you all things freely. That's the definition of grace. My job, if you will, is to teach you that you're a bad whore. And as that slowly penetrates your consciousness, then grace can be revealed. You can turn from it.
In other words, you're not even going for the
you're not even you're not even
you're doing a good job.
You know, you're right. You know
you're
what? No, not even that. No, no, not even that. You know what Jeremiah says, and you know what Ezekiel say? Both of them say, "You're not a you go out and pay people." I mean, you pay. You're the whore, and you go out and pay people. That's what it says. I think I'm bothering you, sister.
No, I told her that she wasn't going to hear this kind of stuff anywhere.
The whole world is in deception. Is this penetrating anybody?
Yeah. No pun intended.
Oh, Harry.
Harry.
Hey, is this there?
Harry, sorry. Where's the stick? Where's the
stick? There, you got to go for it, right?
I said
no, I mean, this is, I know this, I've heard it forever and ever, and so has everybody else in here, except for maybe my sister, but everybody else that's been here has heard this.
It still shocks.
And still everybody, not only does it shock me, and I'm sure a few other people, but it's like, why can't I really believe this? Why can't I live this? Why do I keep doing
when the price gets too great?
But it's not a choice that I necessarily make. It's something that I come to experience and see.
Right. My job is to make you see it quicker.
So what happens is that I experience the revelation and it's no longer necessary.
Right. What God calls a whore, and if you read this stuff, that's all he talks about is whoredom and adultery and fornication. He's not talking about going out and screwing your neighbor. He's talking about how you respond to life. You're his bride. And yet you go and chase after your lovers to get your sustenance. And God's good pleasure is to give it to you if you'll just rest. So does everybody else.
I mean, it's like, are you essentially saying that, you know, if I didn't go to work and I just played around and bought whatever I want, just spent my money wherever I want to, and didn't plan for anything, all my bills would get paid and all that kind of stuff, would just magically that it would
I'm saying to you that there is a new way of life. You're taking half the way of life and defining it in terms of how it'll be met the other half. Forget all that. I'm saying there's a new thing that's happened. And that all you have to do is honestly respond to the stimulus at hand. In doing so, as those idolatry are destroyed, you will, don't deny the power of God.
Your bills,
he will will it and do it in you. But the whore isn't, I mean, you can't be a whore half the time and go spend the money and then be a bride the other half and expect God to pay for it. But it's, you have to make the point.
Yeah.
Now, God calls the whore a child of hell. Now, let's go to Matthew 23. Well, you don't have to go there. I'll repeat it. You can check me later. Jesus said, he said, you shall travel over sea and land to make one convert. And when he is made, you shall make him twofold the child of hell that you are. Now that's the least studied scripture in the whole Bible. Matthew 23:15.
Oh, I don't doubt it's there. I just never heard it before. And
your sister's doubting that it's there.
Absolutely, I'm sure.
23:15. It says you shall compass, which means travel. When he is made, you shall make him twofold the child of hell that you are. Right?
Yep. What does that mean?
Okay. You're already a child of hell because of the fall. Then you get religious. Somebody converts you. And they then not only pile upon you the thing, you not only have everything that you have by nature, then they give you 10,000 other do's and don'ts and how-tos to teach you how to be a better whore. Do you understand how radically different the gospel is from anything you've ever heard of? God will teach you as soon as you turn to self. When you get so sick of self and all of the things that you can imagine to do and all of the plans that you can imagine to make and all the ways that you can jump over the obstacles that God has set before you, when you say, I can't do that anymore, then he'll begin the process. Okay, let me show you something. There's the word that the Hebrew word for nations, or everybody else, is goy, right?
Goyim
is plural. All right, from the beginning, the surrounding nations, now, and it doesn't just mean countries, it just means people. It means everybody in your family, everybody you work with, everybody around you. Those are the nations. They're the goyim. From the beginning, these goy exhibit their heathen character by their self-effort, which the scriptures call wickedness, iniquity. They're abominations. Abomination simply means glorying in that wickedness, in that self-effort.
Like being proud of their accomplishments.
Right.
And,
and making their own gods. And worshiping them. Now, to worship in the Bible simply means to give importance to give breath to. Now, what are you giving breath to? What have you been taught to give breath to? Well, you've been taught to give breath to 50,000 gods. You think Abram was bad, he had 500, you've got 50,000. But from the beginning, the nations are always intended to rise up against God in the believer and oppress the covenant seed. The Lord holds them in derision, always his own power. Now that's the gospel. That's everything in the universe is against it.
And I just heard a tremendous promise. He always destroys them.
Yes.
Then I don't have to worry about what's left of this.
No.
He always destroys me.
Now, it says, through the foolishness of preaching, men are saved. Now, I'd like you to, visualize your whole world, whether it's your family, the people you work with, but your world, your acquaintances, visualize them having heard what you heard tonight. What? What?
We were just laughing. Visualize.
But I visualize them having heard it.
Sorry, Troy.
I can just see it coming. All these things.
No, he's going to screw over your idols.
All these things that I think that I want, security.
What God promises you is that you will have the desire of your heart. That you will be content beyond contentment.
But he's going to screw me first.
No, he's not. There's no screwing. That's gone. God isn't going to screw the bride until the marriage is consummated.
Amen. She's
not
enjoy.
I think your sister's about to walk out of here.
Desires of the heart, not the desires of the mind.
Well, what you think in your mind is your idolatry. But the promise, hear this, once and for all time, the promise is perfect peace, perfect joy, that has nothing to do with what you think about anything. And I'll tell you one thing, I'm living testimony of it. Everything that I had ever thought about is gone. Every plan, every dream, every ambition that I've ever desired is gone. But what's there is perfect contentment. The desire of my heart is fulfilled. And that's the only thing that you should learn from me. Now, what I've just described to you is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Most of you, if you've ever gone to church, you've either been taught by exact wording or you've been taught by example to pray to Jesus. There's not one example in the Bible where anybody ever prayed to Jesus. You pray in His name, but the word name means nature of. What I've just described to you is the nature of Christ. And so when you pray in His name, you pray in the nature of. If you pray in His name, i.e. use the name as a magic amulet. Is that how you say that? Omelet. No, it's a magic, how do you say it? Amulet. If you use the name of Christ as an incantation or a mantra, then you are courting massive disaster. Because you're praying in His name without being in His nature. And God has some serious repercussions for those that do that. And it doesn't matter how successful they may appear. Because there's thousands and millions of people that are doing this that appear very successful. That's why the scriptures say, you know, don't be distressed by the self-seeker that's prospering in his way. It means nothing.
Because that person could just be miserable. I mean, a lot of people who have the most are just the most unhappy and unsatisfied.
Right. I have less than anybody I know.
I'm reminded again about that passage. I don't know where it is, about the fat cattle and the lean cattle.
Right. Well, is everybody, am I communicating? What do you think about all this stuff? Besides, you think it's funny. It's no different, problem. Obviously. Okay, now. In verse 3 of 12, chapter 12, it says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. Now, we've talked about this, but we've talked about what cursing means.
What does that mean, cursing?
Well, there's two words there. He said, I will curse them that curse thee. When God curses, it's the word arar, which means you don't want to be in that position.
It's you don't want
bad
to be
news.
Arar.
It's bitterly, the word means bitterly execrate. It means, never mind. But I will curse them that curse you. Now who is the you? You is the Christ in you, your true identity. Okay, I will curse them that curse you. The second word for curse is kalal, which means to consider lightly. So anyone that considers this lightly is subject to the bitter execration of God. Now, the word bless is the Hebrew word barak, and it's the Greek word makarios. And both of them, they mean not subject to the vagaries of fate. There's no such, in other words, there's no such thing as an accident. And there's but the second part of it is, there's no such thing as something that is not beneficial.
So then what's it mean in 2 when he tells Abram, I will make you a blessing? You will be a blessing. Does that infer that Abram...
When Abram became Abraham, then he held the keys in his hand. And he would loose, he could, whatever he loosed on earth was loosed in heaven, whatever he cursed on earth or bound on earth was bound in heaven. Now that's the promise that God gives to you as a believer. When your identity changes, as Abram's went from Abram to Abraham, as Jacob's went from Jacob to Israel, as yours goes from Harry to your identity, this nature, then you then hold the keys to the kingdom.
And that's when rivers of living water flow.
Right. And right. Okay?
So then in that position, then withdrawing from somebody is killing.
Right. Okay, Abraham was born 1996 B.C. He was 60 years old when he left the court, when he left the... But he, remember, they were still passing down. I mean, before the flood, the ages were hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, so they were still... I mean, it was coming down, genetically, it was coming down to where you live. You know, 70, 75 years. He was 75 when he left Haran. Now Haran is now a city in Iraq called Megiddo. And it's one of the places we want to go. But all his gods failed him. All his value systems, because he applied the test of truth, is it timeless? And so he left. He took off, and the other historian calls him, he and his retainers went from Haran, I mean from Ur to Haran, which is now in Iraq. He stayed there for 15 years. He didn't have any idea what was happening. And then he received the call to enter the promise.
And we think it was Seth / Noah who taught him the test of truth.
Right.
So when he was sitting there that 15 years, he knew why it was...
Why it was happening.
He sort of knew why it was...
Right, because he was bearing with Christ in his temptations. Scriptures always... I mean, the world always teaches you that the word temptation means to tempt to do evil or entice to do evil. That's not the word. The meaning of temptation is to put to the test for the purposes of approving, as in gold being assayed. So he knew the end result.
So the only test could be the passage of time.
Right. He knew the end result, so all that was happening to him as his mind was being renewed during that 15-year period in Haran. It was amplified there. It was speeded up. And then at the end, it's the same as Egypt. I mean, it's the same principle as I gotta get the map back up. But anyway, when Israel left Egypt, and then they wandered around the wilderness, and then they entered the promise. Well, Abram left Ur, he wandered around the wilderness, i.e. Haran, and then he entered the promise.
So as time was passing, that he was sitting there waiting for the promise.
But he wasn't waiting for it. He knew he had the promise.
He knew he already had it, and he knew that the passage of time
had to happen. So he gloried in tribulation.
Because it made sense.
Right. Remember what I've told you.
Because it's some religious thing.
No.
Because it made sense.
Remember I always told you, faith and knowledge are the same thing. See, he couldn't have waited there without knowing anything unless he knew. Remember, it's always truth. God is interested in truth. Anytime that you leave the quest for truth in the name of religion, And pretty soon you'll leave religion for your sect, and pretty soon you'll leave your sect for yourself. I mean, it has to happen that way. If you ever leave the quest for truth, then you're lost. That's what all the world's religions have all left the quest for truth to follow doctrine. Fish. So in Abram, the thing had to happen. He knew by the test of time, i.e., he could only be concerned, he could only give breath to that which was timeless. So he spent 15 years essentially doing the same thing you are right now. You guys are going through all kinds. You guys are effectively in Haran. Haran is simply another way of saying, in the spirit, it's another way of saying that it's a place of sanctuary rather than a place of sacrifice. Sometimes for you, some of you, it's a place of sacrifice, but most of the time it's just a place of sanctuary. When everything gets confused, you come around here. But once that truth, but you know, something deep inside you knows that you know that it's happening, and you know that the idolatry is being destroyed in the same way it happened to Abraham. And then at the end, when there are no more, when no more things can draw you away from that which is timeless, then you enter the promise. Then you become a father, i.e. you reproduce yourself. Okay? Okay, Abram was 60 when he left Ur. He was 75 when he left Haran. He was approximate. Then we'll get to him rescuing Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was 80 when he was 80. He was 80 when he met Melchizedek, which was the type of Christ. And Melchizedek, he'd gone through all the tests. The final test was rescuing Lot, which we'll see when we get there. Then he was met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek fed him the Lord's Supper, communion, the bread and the wine. At that instant, when he ate it, he ate of the flesh and drank of the blood. In that instant, Melchizedek disappeared after the flesh. When we eat it, Christ is made known to us by the breaking of the bread. And as soon as we eat it, then he disappears from our sight. Because where is he gone? He's gone in us. At that time, Abram became Abraham. And Israel was born. Now, this same opportunity happened. There is a Melchizedek type figure in every culture. In India, in Egypt, in the book of Vedas, and there was one pharaoh who for about a month taught monotheism. But my point is, there were many, many people who had the opportunity that Abraham did. Just as though there are many, many people had the opportunity to hear Christ. There are many, many people that still have the opportunity to hear. But they always love the darkness more than the light. In the darkness, they can compare. And how you love to compare. I'm not as bad as she is. Or I'm better than they are. Well, do you understand how comparison... The propensity to compare is the revelation that you love the darkness. And that's why Jesus said he's the light that lighteth all men, but they love the darkness more than the light. Because it's only in the darkness can you compare. And it's by comparing is the only way you can maintain a semblance of righteousness. Yeah.
I'm not as bad as you are, therefore I'm not alone.
Right. Well, there's all kinds of stuff. I don't know. We could spend, if we did it like we did the other group, we'd spend 4 weeks on what I just talked about tonight. read the Akkama. I mean the Akkama, the prophet.
In verse 7, where it talks about it, the Lord appeared unto Abram.
Mm-hmm.
Abram didn't do anything to get the Lord to appear to him.
In verse what?
Verse 7.
7.
It starts to talk about how the Lord appeared unto him and they built an altar.
Well, what did he do? Yeah, he did something. What did he do?
Well, he turned down the world, he left anyway.
Well, what he did, the word appear means ra'ah. I mean, it's the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means to see either actually or figuratively. But what he did, all that Abraham did up to that point was to see vanity. All he did. All Abraham did up to that point was to be honest. He didn't let somebody talk him into saying, oh yeah, that's, well, you can't expect it to be perfect. You have to be satisfied with it. I mean, how many times have you heard that in your life? When you were a little kid? You can't expect it to be perfect. You have to be satisfied with it. And Abraham never was. He was just honest. You know, it's like saying, it's like the thing we talked about earlier. You know, you remember when you were a little kid and they told you to respect your elders? Some of your elders were really dumb. But you somehow respected him. You acted like you respected him anyway. Why? Well, because that's just the way it's done. Well, bullshit, it's not the way it's done. It's dumb to do that. Or, you know, the thousands of them, but, you know, little stupid ones like, if you finish your green beans, I'll give you, you can have your pie. That really teaches the child something really neat. Or, you go to a party and you're miserable and your mother comes and says, tell Johnny's mother you had a wonderful time. Fuck yeah, I had a terrible time. I mean, to respect your elders. You know, another thing I find interesting is that all of the world, there are examples of in nature about how you should conduct your life are always like the bees or the ants or the squirrels that are always preparing for stuff. But God's example are the lily and the sparrow that spin that or that gather into barns. Everything and all of the examples are protect yourself, be nice, do this, do this. God's examples are just be spontaneous.
Love God and have fun.
Love God and have fun.
I think that makes great bumpers.
Yeah, but see, the thing is that people don't realize that loving God and having fun is not as easy as it sounds.
Why isn't it?
It's just not what it appears to be.
I remember one time, a long time ago, but John and I were eating at Lucas B&B about 2 o'clock one morning. I told John, I said, John, all you have to do is be. John says, that's impossible.
John doesn't remember that.
Yeah, he does. Just be you. But be it fully, without apology. Isaiah.
You lose the day, you told me to do this.
Right. I know, I do. It's
I had a
worse.
Wonderful time tonight, Owen.
Okay. Shut up. Isaiah 40. We're going to read Isaiah 40, verse 15 through 41, 20. Isaiah 40. Well, let's read all of Isaiah 40. Cause
I want to start with Behold, but go ahead.
We'll read all of it. Is that too much for you? Will it tax your energies to read the whole thing? What?
She has to leave, so I'll interpret it. You can't. No one else can hear.
People come down from my eye.
With stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people.
With the jawbone of an ass.
Right, with the jawbone of an ass.
And ask the STFJ.
What's that name?
She's walking out.
She's going to miss the only good part. Comfort ye. Yeah. Comfort ye, my people. John, read one. Read the first 11 verses.
Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken.
Okay, now that was all completed on the day of Pentecost. All flesh saw the glory of the Lord together on the day of Pentecost. When the seed of God was shed on every living being. So now, when we read these, we can all look at it in the past tense. We can see that the glory of the Lord, your flesh has seen it. It's in you. He's in you. Your warfare is accomplished. That's the only way that could be meant. But your mind continues to tell you that. That's why it always, you say, that's why this New Testament says, you war not against flesh and blood, nothing external, but against spiritual wickedness in the high places. Here. Your warfare is accomplished. All flesh is seen together. It's only the battlefield of the mind that is taking place. I mean, I want you to see how stupid it is for you to be worried about something if you really believe that the God of the universe was living within this vessel. What could you possibly be concerned about? Your warfare is finished. It's accomplished. Okay.
The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field.
Or all of you are whores.
The grass withereth.
Has it said that?
We had a whore talk before. You missed the whore talk.
Yes, you tell us we're all ignorant.
Didn't involve varieties of grass?
Only for Harry's benefit.
Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Okay, now what is the word of God? I want you all to see this once and for all time. Keep your finger in Isaiah. You won't mind. and go to Revelation 19. Read 6 through 13, Harry.
And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah.
Notice, he heard in the past tense. This is 2,000 years ago. So, all of this was completed for John 2,000 years ago. It's completed for you now. All you have to do is look and see the New Jerusalem. It's done. It's finished. It's not something that's going to happen someday. It's now.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
Okay, stop a minute. One of the things that was done after the fast of Ab, which we just did, and it was done also on Yom Kippur, but on the fast of Ab, the maidens of Jerusalem all dressed in white linen, exactly the same. The rich didn't have a better dress than the poor, and they danced by torchlight throughout the vineyards that were surrounding the city. And sang, they sang a song that said, "Arise, young man, and see what you have chosen for yourself." Okay.
And he saith unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
The testimony of Jesus, the evidence that Christ is in you, is the spirit of prophecy. Not the spirit of telling the future, but the spirit of bubbling forth what's ever there openly. That's what prophecy means, just bubbling forth. Okay.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
His name is called the Word of God. The Word of God abided forever back in Isaiah. Okay. And that Word of God is within you now. Don't consider it lightly. Continue. Now the point is that Abraham saw all this. This can't be something that's going to happen in the future.
Did he see this during the 15 years?
No. He saw it when he entered the promise. We'll see that in a minute.
Bottom line being, the Word of God is the most powerful thing.
Amen. It makes nothing. That's why it's so stupid to fear anything or to be concerned about anything. The most powerful thing in the entire universe is alive and well within you.
O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young.
Okay.
Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, away the mountains and scales, the hills and the mountains. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the goyim, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity.
But smile, God loves you. It's the dumbest thing that's been ever been foisted on the human race.
To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melted the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, and shall not be moved. Have you not known, have you not heard, have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, and bringeth the princes to
Lebanon. I'll stop, because Elder would stop. He would say that that's how God sees man, is that all of them as grasshoppers and grasses. Okay.
Thank
you. I speak for her, I'm not supposed to speak for you.
Thank you, mouthpiece of the Lord.
Really? Mouthpiece of the entire body.
Wait a minute. No. We're going to trick you now. We're going to, when he comes back, we're going to start at 21 and
see if
he'll make a grasshopper of mine. And if he does, he'll be really condemned.
Okay. But then he'll tell us about it.
What I miss.
We stopped to wait for him.
Where are you?
22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in.
Wait a minute.
Go ahead. Bubble forth, what are you going to say?
What the fuck is going on?
You got to tell us what you're going to say first.
What were you going to say?
I'm going to say that the word grasshopper...
Pete has been blessed with the gift of prophecy.
And that was
me.
Pete said, stop. Because Oli would stop you here, and he would talk about the fact that God sees the people of the earth as grasshoppers.
That's not what I was going to say. The word grasshopper is the word which means the mature locust. There are four words that are translated in the scriptures as the various stages of a locust. And when we study the plagues of Egypt, we'll see that one of the plagues was the locusts. And it was to show Israel that God saw the human race as locusts. And locusts, what they do, they're just regular grasshoppers, or they act like regular grasshoppers, except when there's too many of them, and then they start rubbing against each other. And by the act of proximity, by the fact of their proximity, there's a change in their structure, and they become no longer grasshoppers, they become locusts. And they move, huh? Scientists don't really understand it, but it's the way.
Together,
well, it's, no, it's the fact of their, it's like...
When two gossips get together.
Yeah, but anyway, then what happens is they literally pile one on top of another, sometimes as high as when they're moving across, when they fly, they do something else. But when they're moving across the land, they get as high as 18 inches high, one on top of each other, and they just move as one unit, and they consume everything in their path. It's the ultimate example of self-seeking. And that's what the book of Joel is about.
You said that said it,
but only did slip in there that God saw us
like locusts.
And that's what Pete said.
That's okay. What Pete said.
Okay, Pete's still a prophet.
That he
Rabbi
said,
okay.
That bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as dead. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failing.
Okay. What is the word host there is the word that's talking about the zodiac. And so this is the tie-in to Abram. This is what Abram saw. Everything that we're reading now is what Abram saw. It's what I saw. That the whole world and everything in it is nothing. That the whole fucking thing is in deception. That all value systems are just molten images. They're graven images on your mind that cause you from seeing the truth, that keep you from seeing the truth. So this is the tie-in to Abram. Anytime you wonder about what Abram saw, read these scriptures. Okay.
What sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth the strength.
Okay, that's the other thing that Abram saw. It's the thing that Paul saw. That in purposed weakness, his strength is revealed. It's the emptying of self, the kenosis, which is what the word communion or fellowship means, that God's strength is revealed. Okay?
Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
Okay. You want to read, Mark? We have to go through verse 20.
Keep silence before me, O Isles. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near and go into judgment. He raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over the kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and his driven stone to his bow.
Okay. The righteous man from the east. When we see this throughout the scriptures, we'll see it a lot, is Abram. Okay, now, the east, that's where the word Hebrew comes from. The word Hebrew is the word, comes from the word Eber, which means from beyond the river, or from beyond, it's almost like the twilight, it's a twilight zone kind of word. It means from the beyond. That's what the word Hebrew means. And it's always the beyond, and we'll see in the symbolism of the temple and the tabernacle, it always is the east. It's beyond, I don't want to go into why tonight, but it's the righteous man from the east is always what we see, and that's the picture of Abraham, who is the type of Christ. Oh, you read.
By the way that he had not gone and speak. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smote with the hammer that the smoke the anvil, saying, it is ready for the saw. Fastened it with nails, so it shall not be moved. The bow of Israel are my servant, Jacob who I have chosen, seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof.
said it to me. Thou art my servant. I chose thee and not against thee one. Hear thou not.
Now this is to you. Hear this. This isn't some history you're reading. This is to your true identity.
Hear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with my hand and my righteousness.
Okay. Want to read?
Behold, all the... You know, I really don't think I'll be able to read because I'm having a hard time concentrating on this.
Okay. You want to read? Well, let me read it. I'll read it. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee. Now, this goes back to the old bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. All they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. Now, this is talking, in your abandonment, this is what it's talking about. It doesn't matter what anyone says to you or happens, you know, and those are as nothing. They shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Now we'll see this when we go through and watch in the other group. We'll see how God overcame all of the Hittites, the Perizzites, you know, all of the various tribes, which are all the types. The ones external to Canaan are the ones that are, you know, everything against you in the world. The ones inside Canaan are the types of the things that are going on in your mind. But God came against every one of those people, and they became as nothing. Now that's the lesson. It's an allegory of what's happening in you. Jacob was a worm, but because he strove with God, he was transformed to Israel. And Jacob became as naught. Okay. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, bearing teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Remember, the gospel is always to the poor and the needy. That's the only ones that hear. David's army was made up of the men from the city of refuge that were condemned. It's only the poor and the needy that can ever hear. That's why you cannot ever communicate this to someone that doesn't see that. They see themselves as strong, forget it. I will open rivers in high places. Remember the high, and that's the word Bama, which means the grove, the place of the high places, the things that you thought were the things that controlled you. He will open rivers through it. And fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Now the word Zion is the word in the Hebrew which means dry, parched, it's all that stuff. Desert. They that trust in the Lord, it says in Psalm 127, shall be as Mount Zion. And in that Mount Zion is the New Jerusalem. And though there is, it be parched, and waterless and barren, he will cause to spring forth life, and they that see it will be astounded. Now, all of this happened. The reason this is the reading with the Genesis 12 is this is the path of Abraham. You know, remember when it says, when Jesus said to the disciples, let me show you. Well, all right, I'll just tell you. God had just told the rich man that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And the disciples were amazed beyond, I mean, they just went bananas. And they said, well, how shall it be? We have left all to follow you, and now you're telling us that it's impossible. And Jesus said, with men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. Then he goes on to say, no man that has left houses or lands or families or sisters or brothers or wives or children shall have a hundredfold wives and children and lands and houses with persecution in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. I mean, it's both well, anyway, as you study Abraham, you'll see the path that's set before us. And the exhortation is, fear not. Peach?
20 here. That they may see and know and consider and understand. It feels like the companion or the answer to go to this people and tell them that seeing they will see and not perceive.
Come here.